Yes. Hey, good morning. We have one more week of introduction. Oh, listen to that, nice and silence. No, we are starting the story this morning. Are you guys ready? Yeah, I am excited about this. I am really looking forward to it. I hope you have read chapter one. How many read chapter one? All right, very good. Almost all the hands went up. That's excellent. That is great. And we are looking forward to an awesome, awesome time as we understand God's story. You know, years ago, when I was in graduate school, many years ago, I faced a very unique and yet common problem. I wanted to study for my classes, but I also wanted to be studying the Bible, because I wanted to know how they applied to my classes. So in essence, whenever I was studying for my classes, I really desired to be studying the Bible. Whenever I was studying the Bible, I really knew I had to be studying for my classes, and it was very frustrating. So what did I do? I finished grad school and I went to seminary, and I did both. I wanted to get a concentrated period of time to study and understand God's Word better. And I know that the same is true for all of us and all of you. I know that we all have that desire to want to study God's Word, and yet we are busy, busy, busy with life. The things of life that take up our time. And so when we're busy with those things of life, we know we should be studying the Bible, but when we're studying the Bible, we know we have all of those busy things of life to contend with, and it can be very, very frustrating. What are we to do? Now, I know that we all can't, or we're not all called to go to seminary, but indeed, we all are called to know God's Word and to know how to apply it to our lives, for the Bible is God speaking to us. The eternal God of the universe, the sovereign Lord over all things, has spoken through His Word to us. Are we listening? Do we care what He says? And we all know that the Bible is unlike any other book that has ever been written. And I believe that we know that we can trust the Bible. For the trustworthiness of the Bible itself, because of the historical reliability of the biblical documents themselves, because there is one united story from over 40 authors over 1,500 years, because of the scientific evidence of both the archaeological and the prophetic record that is there, and because of the life-transforming history of the power of this book, we know that we can trust the Bible. But I have a question for us this morning. You know, I always have a question. And the question is, do we know the story? Do we know what God has said? Do we know what God is up to and why He is up to it? Do we know how God's story connects with our story? We cannot say that we know the story of God and our part in it if we're not familiar with what God says. And that's what this series, The Story, is all about. It's all about understanding who God is and what God is doing. That's what we call the upper story, where we discover that God's master plan over all things. And it's all about understanding who we are and what life is all about. That's what we call the lower story. That's where God unites His story with our story. And it's all about understanding how God weaves the two together into one grand purpose, giving meaning and value to life in general, and to you and me in particular. It is our prayer that you will join us in taking the time, in making the time, in purposely setting aside the time and not worrying about what you've got to be doing and then doing it and then worrying about studying the Bible, but you will plan and take the time. No matter what else you have going on, to know the story and how God's story connects with your story. There is nothing more important than that. That's what we have in the Bible. That's what we see in all the various and seemingly disconnected stories of the Scriptures. For all of those stories really are one grand unfolding epic. And the amazing thing is that we are a part of that epic. So if you're with me and if you're ready, let's go. Let's take your Bibles and turn to page 1. Wow, does that sound weird? Turn to page one. Now, I know in my Bible, I looked it up, it's really not page one, but in the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it is literally page one. We want to start at the beginning. Now, I know, got to remember to bring your Bibles every Sunday because we want to look at them. We want to see the story. And so in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, from the very beginning, it says this, "In the beginning." You know, every great story captures you right from the start, right from the very beginning. Every great story grabs you. It hooks you into that story. It connects you with the main characters. It pulls you into the rising action, and it introduces a problem that needs to be solved. Every great story begins to hint at the solution to that problem and grabs your heart and your mind and pulls you right in because now you want to see what happens. The rest of the story after the beginning is just simply the story being played out. And the Bible is really no exception. Actually, it isn't that the Bible imitates great literature. It's really rather that great literature imitates the Bible. And the biblical story right here at the beginning grabs you, hooks you in, connects you with the characters, pulls on your mind and your emotions. And here we see right at the very get-go that God is the main character. People are His special creation. That an intimate relation through worship is God's primary desire. That sin separates God from His people. And that there is a hint. There is a hint that God in Jesus Christ is going to fix that separation and is going to achieve His primary desire, that intimate relationship with His people. Do not miss the beginning. For if we miss the beginning and the relevance, we will miss the relevance of the rest of the story. It's kind of like beginning a book in the middle of the book or coming into a movie after the movie's halfway through and you have no idea what's going on in the story. We don't want to miss the beginning. So right here, at the very beginning, we see three primary things. The first thing we see is this, that God creates and it's all good. That God creates and it's all good. The Bible starts off in a very incredible way, and here's what it says. It says, in the beginning, God. Doesn't prove God, it assumes God. From the very beginning, in the very beginning, God. That is, the main character of this story is God. It's all about Him. He is the reason for everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, for all of creation flows from God. The Hebrew word here for creation, for create, is a word that is only used of divine creative activity. It means to bring into existence something from nothing. God, the Creator God, brings into existence something from nothing. Something from nothing, by Himself and for Himself, for His own purposes and His own desires. There was an atheist scientist one day who came to God and he said, God, we figured out how to make our own man, and we don't need You. To which God said, okay, let me see you do that. So the atheist bent down to the ground, and as he scooped up a handful of, and right at that point, God stopped and said, oh no, 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 you don't. You go get your own dirt. From nothing, there is something. God speaks, and it all came into existence. And after each creative act, we read in this chapter one, after each creative act, at the end of each creative day, we read these words, and it was good. Everything that God created was good, for God Himself is good. By the way, if we can believe the very first line of the Bible, if we can believe this very first line of the Bible, then we should have no problem believing anything else in the rest of the story. If we can believe that, why are we going to balk at stories like God preparing a fish to swallow a man named Jonah and having him live inside of it for a couple of days? Or why are we going to question whether or not Daniel gets thrown in the lion's den and comes out without even a scratch? Or why question if God is really big enough to raise someone from the dead? If he can speak the universe into existence, all of these things are merely child's play for the one who created it all. God is the main character of the story. It is all about him and what he is doing. But then the story turns and it introduces us to some other main characters in the story. That is, men and women, you and I, people, humanity. Turning your Bibles to Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Here we're told that God uniquely and distinctively created mankind in his image. Notice that God did not say, "Let me make man in my image." He says, "Let us make man in our image." So here at the very beginning, here at creation, we have a reference to more characters of the story. That is, more of who God is. That's a reference to the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And mankind, as male and female, were God's unique and special creation, for it's unlike any of the other things that God has created. He created us in his image. That means we were created to reflect and to represent who God is and what God does. That means we were created to bring him glory by imitating and reflecting God to one another. We did not evolve from a lower life form. We were created as the image bearers of God. For we are not here by an accident. We are here for a reason. We are here for a purpose. And creation, or being created in the image of God, indicates that you were created for a reason. You were created for a purpose. Every person, therefore, has dignity and value and is important. Being created in the image of God also indicates that God wants to have a very special relationship with you. For we are loved by the Creator in a way that he does not and he cannot love the animals and plants and other matter, for they are not said to be created in the image of God. Being created in the image of God indicates that God desires a very special relationship with those people. And so we read in Genesis chapter 2, and as you read in chapter 1 of the story, as you were getting involved in reading, we see much greater detail about the creation of the first man, Adam, and of the first woman, Eve, and how God specially created them, how he brought them together, and then it says that they were naked and not ashamed. In other words, there was intimate perfection in a perfect paradise. The perfect environment, the perfect people, the perfect God. And I know Genesis chapters 1 and 2 describes how God created the heavens, how he describes he created the earth, and he created everything in it. But I need you to understand this, that creation is not the main point of the story. Really, creation is only a subplot of the story. For the real story is this, that God desires to have a relationship with his people. One author put it this way. He said, "The real point of Genesis is so amazing, it's almost unbelievable. God wants to be with us. The God of the universe has created a place to come down and to be with a community of people. He no longer wanted to only enjoy the perfect community he had as the Trinity, that is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He now wanted to share it with us." In other words, God's plan was to bring heaven to earth. God's plan was to expand the wonderful and the perfect intimacy and the perfect community and the perfect love that he experienced in himself in the Trinity, that he wanted to share it with his creation, primarily the creation of his people. God desired to create the perfect environment where he could hang out with his perfect people. And so he did it. And after creating the perfect environment and the perfect people, God stepped back, and as he did with the rest of everything he created, only this time with a little bit more excitement, he declared, "This is very good." So you see, from the very beginning, God has had a plan to perfectly connect the upper story with the lower story. Our lower story begins with God's grand idea to set the stage and to create men and women in his image and then come down and do life with us together. Everything begins with God. He chose to bring you and me into the world for his pleasure. And to this very day, he yearns to be with you, to walk beside you, and to experience all of life with you in both the deepest valleys and the highest mountains. For you see, God creates it all, and it is all good. And God desires to be with his people. He desires to be with you. But that brings us to the part of the story where something happened. Something turned, and like all good stories, there is a problem that is identified as the plot begins to thicken. And what happens is this: man sins, and it all falls apart. Man sins, and it all falls apart. We read about that in Genesis chapter 3. God desires to be with his people, but it appears from this that his people do not desire to be with him. Now, God had told Adam, "You can eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But when you eat of it, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." And for a while, I think Adam and Eve obeyed. I think they lived in perfect harmony with God. I don't know how long. Could have been a few days, a few weeks, a few months, maybe longer. We're not really told how long. But in theory, the issue is that if they could have continued to eat from the tree of life, and they would live forever in perfect harmony with God and with one another. But God had laid down just one boundary. Just one. That's all he laid down. At this stage in the story, there are not 10 commandments. There's one. Just one rule. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the only boundary. That's the only rule that God set down. But Adam and Eve, they just couldn't do it. Just one rule, and they couldn't leave it alone. They couldn't even keep one rule. And as the story begins to unfold in Genesis 3, don't miss this. This is such an important part of the story, for in it we discover why we are the way we are and why the world is the way it is. It is the best explanation that I have ever heard for looking around our world and trying to make sense of the mess that we see. Genesis chapter 3 recounts that day where our personal struggle with good and evil began. And it is a very pivotal moment in the story, because this is where God's story introduces to us what's called the antagonist. He introduces us to the evil one, Satan. The Bible says that Satan has come to kill, to steal, and to destroy. That is his mission. That is why he exists. And here he comes to Eve in the form of a serpent. We read in Genesis 3:1, we read this: "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Now Satan is the father of all lies, and Eve buys the lie. We read in Genesis 3, verse 6, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it." And the end of verse 6 says this, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now get this. Especially us men, get this. Eve should not have eaten it, but Adam should have protected her. Adam should have come to her aid and helped her to resist the temptation, and Adam should have resisted the temptation himself. The problem is that neither one of them did, and they ate, and they crossed that boundary, and everything changed. Everything. We read in Genesis 3:7, then it says that the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized now that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. You see, up to this point, they were living the perfect life in the perfect environment. Perfect innocence, perfect harmony, completely uninhibited. They were naked and not ashamed. And now, after crossing the boundary, now there is guilt and there is shame. Something was different. And the very first thing that they wanted to do was to hide themselves. So they hid in the garden when they heard God walking. And then they tried to cover themselves with the fig leaves. The first thing they wanted to do was to hide and to cover up. And the second thing they wanted to do was blame somebody else. It's not my fault. Something really has changed. Shame. And blame. You see, sin causes everything to fall apart. And we have been battling that fallout ever since. For you see, Adam and Eve were representative of all humanity. And as they violated God's one boundary, they established the foundation for all human sin and suffering and conflict from that day to this day. Immediately, sin entered their lives and it entered their world. The Bible says that even the earth groans for redemption. And the consequences couldn't be more devastating. For this failure would bring separation and alienation from God, from one another, and from even themselves. No longer the perfect environment, no longer the perfect people, no longer the uninhibited. Sin produces a self-centered, self-protective approach to life. Sin produces a self-centered and a self-protective approach to life where we would rather do what we want than what God wants. And what we're going to see throughout the story, over and over again, is we're going to see a cycle that repeats itself because of sin. Here's how I'll define that cycle. People get in trouble and they need God's help. People get in trouble and they need God's help. One author called it, he said, I call it an earthly dilemma that begs for a heavenly solution. It is a lower story problem that only has an upper story solution. In other words, there is a human problem that only God can fix. And I've come across a very unique and dramatic retelling of this familiar story that I just told you about from Genesis 3. It is told quite poetically and quite creatively. And I would love for you to watch this video of the story of the fall.
The serpent, snake, was the savviest of all of the creatures in the Creator's perfect planet. The reptile surveyed the scene with keen snake eyes. Streetwise, armed with an arsenal of plausible lies, he slithered up to Eve, the woman, from her blind side. Preserving the element of surprise. And he said, "Hello, child. How was your day? I overheard your conversation. I just had one simple question. Exactly what did the Creator say? That thing about the tree, the evil and the good, how do you know that you understood? Did he really say what you think you heard? Maybe your mind twisted up the words. Did he say, hands off all the plants, don't look, don't touch, don't taste? What a waste that would be. Eve, the woman, pointed out the tree with the taboo, the tree of the knowing, the good and evil too. She told the snake that God had made it drop dead clear that everything else was free, every other tree. But if they took one tiny taste of the fruit of this particular one, they would absolutely, positively crash and burn. Said the snake, faking genuine concern. The deity's afraid of what you're gonna learn. With just one bite, you'd be just like him. Eyes wide open, knowing the heights of what humans can do, knowing the depths, the despicable too. God would have no tactical advantage over you. You and your man could have the run of the place, total control over the food you eat, the life you live, the path you choose. With just one small bite, you could gain the whole green world. And that means that God of yours would lose. Woman Eve walked closer and closer to the tree. She sniffed and felt the fruit against her cheek. Totally wise, with open eyes, she said, "What's wrong with that? Maybe my man and I were born for this. Born to know, born to control, born to rule." She swallowed hard, and it was done. She gave some to her covenant partner, Adam. He opened his mouth and gobbled it down, and the universe was silent. It was the cool part of the day, and God was walking, walking through the land he made. His ecosystem so magnificently put together, about to erode, about to implode before his sad and timeless eyes. He took one long last look and kiss the innocents goodbye. Adam, where you hiding, son? Eve, girl, what have you done? Ground, it's broken now, under a curse, from bad to worse. Now your eyes are wise and clear. Now you know shame, now you know fear. Now you know you're naked, now you run for cover. Well, here's what's gonna happen. Life will be shorter, pain will be greater, work will be harder, grinding it out by the sweat on your brow, the blood on your hands. Eve and Adam, even the bond you have will now be strained, slightly off, distorted, reframed. And as for you, reptile snake, Adam will crush your head, you will strike and bite his heel, you will feel the weight of the consequences of what you've done for eons. He looked them in the eye with a sigh. "It's broken now," he said. And the serpent, he just smiled.
Wow. Wow. I get goosebumps every time I hear her say at the very end, "And the serpent, he just smiled." Why is that? I think it's because of the fact that we all feel that chill around Satan. Our palms get a little bit sweaty. Our heart beats a little faster. Our mind gets a little more confused. Why? Because we really know ourselves. And lest you think if you had been there, you would not have crossed that boundary, let me set the record straight. Yes, you would have. We know ourselves. We know deep down our own private and personal thoughts. Down deep in our soul, we realize our own sin nature, and we know that cycle. All too well, we know that cycle. A human problem, our human problem, that begs for a godly answer. An earthly dilemma that is in deep need of a heavenly solution. And Adam and Eve sinned. And like I said earlier, it is not just them, it is passed on. This same sinful nature quickly raises its ugly head in Adam and Eve's children, Cain and Abel. When they grew and became adults, they each gave a gift and an offering to God. Abel's was a very generous gift, and it was pleasing to God. But the one that Cain gave was stingier, and he held some back. And God was not as pleased. And when Cain found out how pleased God was with his brother's sacrifice and his offering, Cain became jealous and angry. And he tricked his brother and pulled him out into a field and murdered him from the very beginning. The plot thickens. You see, unrepentant sin will cause any one of us. Unrepentant sin in any one of us will cause us to be so self-consumed and self-absorbed to the extent that we will do unthinkable things. And after that, the story in Genesis continues, and life goes on, but it doesn't get any better. It doesn't get any better at all. In fact, it goes from bad to worse. It gets bad, I mean it gets really bad, such that we read in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, it says this, "The Lord God saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." And God was so put off by humanity's evil that he chose to wipe it all out. In effect, God chose to start all over again. And he chose a man, the most righteous man in the world at the time, a man by the name of Noah. He chose Noah and told Noah, "Noah, I want you to build me an ark." It was to be about the size of 1.5 football fields. That's a big boat. It took him years and years to build it. Then God told Noah and his family to get in the ark and to take all sorts of the animals with him, and God brought the animals to him. And then they went in and they waited, and eventually God brought the rains. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights continuously, and God flooded the entire earth, and he wiped out everything and everybody. And he started over with just Noah and his family. But that didn't have a very happy ending either, because sin continues, even in the family of Noah. But you see, God has a plan. And we're going to be reading about that plan in the rest of the story, about what God is doing about that particular problem, that sin problem. Life goes on for Noah and his descendants, and it goes on for you and I as well, but it doesn't get any better. Sin continued. And they continued to sin, and we continue to sin, and we all screw things up, and the cycle continues every day. You see, that's the lower story taking place in our everyday lives. Our lower story, we deal with things such as embarrassments and our sin and our frustrations. And we have a big problem that needs a big solution, and that cycle continues. And the greatest news of all is that God does not disappoint us. Because there in the upper story, God is working. There in the upper story, God has got a solution. And so while God creates and it's all good, and man sins and it all falls apart, we also read here at the very beginning that God promises and there is hope. That God promises, He makes a promise, and there is hope. You see, God still desires to be with His people. His plan has not been thwarted. God will complete His plan. And so while Adam and Eve and Cain and Noah and each one of us continue to struggle with our own sinfulness down in the lower story, it is the God of the universe that is unfolding in His upper story, and He's offering a solution. Right from the very beginning, God offers to us glimmers of hope, hints, if you will. Hints right here at the first couple of chapters of Genesis. At the beginning of the story, He hints that He is providing that heavenly solution. The story is told of a very talented landscape artist who was painting a picture, and he had a lot of people standing around watching him. They were looking over his shoulder as he was painting a very bleak winter scene of mountains and a storm blowing in. And in the foreground, there was snow that was swirling all around the rocks, and there were pine trees that were blowing over in the wind, and dusk was settling in, and dark clouds loomed overhead. And in the background of this frigid painting, there was an isolated cabin that was nestled up against the hillside. And then, with one very brief, simple stroke, the artist transformed the mood of that painting. He dipped his brush in the yellow paint, and he put a touch of gold right in the window of that cabin. And suddenly, the picture had an appeal of life and of hope. And there was an invitation to warmth and to safety. There was a window of hope. In the beginning of God's story, here in Genesis, God paints a very dismal picture of despair because of sin. We see that sin brings alienation and isolation. It brings death. And there is frigid hopelessness. But God dips His brush in promise, and He gives to us a ray of hope. And in fact, if you don't look closely, you're going to miss it. If you're not paying attention, you're not going to see it. But right here from the very beginning, God makes a promise and He offers us a ray of hope. In fact, there are several windows of hope painted in these opening chapters. First hints at the solution to the problem of sin. And one of the first hints is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. One of the first hints is found in Genesis 3, chapter 15. This is the first hint of a coming Messiah. Sin has entered the world, and God is talking to the serpent. That is, He's talking to Satan. And He says in verse 15, "You will bruise the heel of the seed of the offspring of Adam and Eve, but he will crush your head." And we say, what is that all about? And yet what God is doing is He's hinting at the victory over sin that is going to come in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the first time that God the Father talks about His Son who is later going to come. God is saying to Satan, there is going to come a time when you will only do limited damage to the seed coming down through the line of Adam and Eve. That is, to Jesus Christ Himself. You will bruise His heel on a Friday, but on a Sunday morning, make no mistake about it, He will crush your head, and it will be a permanent blow to Satan. at that empty tomb. And that's a hint that there's a solution coming. And then there's a second hint of hope that comes right after Adam and Eve had sinned, and they were feeling ashamed, and they were hiding. And what did they try to do? They tried to cover their nakedness. They tried to hide from one another and from God Himself. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, we read that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and He clothed them. Again, if you're careful, you're going to miss it. If you're not careful, you're going to miss this. God Himself took an animal and He shed its blood and He covered them with the skin of that animal. This is the first animal death. There was no death before sin. God is teaching them a lesson over and over again through animal sacrifice that every time a person sins, it is going to be followed by the shedding of blood. In fact, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 in the New Testament says to us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And so God, after shedding the blood of this animal, covered them with the skin. And this too is a foreshadow of the covering that only God can provide through His Son, Jesus Christ. Man cannot cover his own sin. It can only be covered by the Lamb of God, that is Jesus Christ, who one day will shed His own blood and provide a permanent covering for our transgressions. The blood of Jesus Christ would cleanse our sins. A crimson stain of red making us white as snow. There is hope through Jesus Christ. There is hope for all of us. By the way, there's a third hint that we're not going to spend time on, but there's a third hint when you read about the rainbow that God provided after the flood, where He promises He's not going to wipe out the world like that ever again. But let me tell you something. Just like in Genesis in those days, our world continues to drift further and further away from God's Word and away from God. Sin dominates our society, and at times it even dominates our own lives. And yet it is in the midst of this very bleak picture that God offers a huge window of hope through His Son, Jesus Christ. God offers to each and every one of us life and forgiveness and salvation. And that offer is available to you this morning. No matter where you've been, no matter what you have done, God still desires to be with you. And He has made a way for that to happen through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see in the story. That God created and it's all good. He desires to be with His people. That man sins and it all falls apart because people do not seem to desire to be with Him. And yet God makes a promise. There is a way of hope. I will fix this problem. He still desires to be with His people, and He will provide a way for that to happen. The rest of the story is detailing how God brings that about. Don't miss the beginning of the story. And so the story continues. And I say, stay tuned. We will continue to see God working His story in the lives and the stories of the people of the Bible. We will continue to see God working His story in our story too. It's an amazing story. And from this amazing and unbelievable beginning, we see God has one single passion that He begins to unfold. It is that He begins to unfold one story at a time. And God is giving to each of us the opportunity, literally, to return to Eden, where we will live with Him forever. I trust that you will be excited about reading now chapter 2, and we'll talk about God building a nation. Will you join me in prayer? Father God, thank you. Thank you for this, the story, your story. Thank you for your creation, for creating us in your image. Father, thank you for those glimmers of hope that you have promised to us. And yet in this bleak picture we call life, Lord, there is hope. And we fall on our knees before you and we worship you. We love you and we thank you. Father, may we see your story. May we understand how we are a part of that story. Father, we just
come before you now, and we ask that you would guide, direct, and that you would lead us to your perfect will, that we might live with you and you with us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.